If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. We'll begin reading at verse 8 through 26. And I'll also be making some comments on other parts of that chapter. Isaiah 49, 8 through 26. All people are called to recognize two main ideas. Number one, the Messiah would be a human born of a woman, specifically through a virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. And two, he is an individual, not a collective like Israel, which is also referred to as the Lord's servant, Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9. In verse 8 of this text, verse 8 presents the Messiah asking God for grace on behalf of sinners, and God responds favorably at a time of salvation, Isaiah 61:1 and Galatians 4:4 and 5. In Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13, the Lord's ideal servant recalls his divine mission, chosen before birth, to restore Israel's relationship with God and serve as a representative for the nation. Bearing the name Israel, he is tasked with leading people out of captivity, establishing a new covenant, and extending blessings to the Gentiles. Despite rejection and hardship, the servant remains confident in eventual vindication, knowing future rulers will recognize his greatness. In Isaiah 49, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, Jerusalem is depicted as a woman feeling abandoned by God and deprived of her people. God, comparing himself to a devoted mother, promises not to forsake her. Despite past suffering due to sin, Jerusalem will be restored. Her exiled residents will return, escorted by the Gentiles, and God will deliver them from captivity while punishing their oppressors. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 8. This is God's word. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your buildings make haste. Your destroyers and those who lay you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallow you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you shall say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift you up. I will lift up my hand to the nation and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken away from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19. The principal source of controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees is the right use of the Sabbath. The Pharisees hedge it with repressive regulations so as to avoid the possibility of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus does not so much argue that the regulations should be relaxed as they misunderstand the Sabbath. It was a day on which good deeds should be done and human suffering relieved. Gleaning at the edge of fields was permitted in law, Leviticus 19, 9, and 10. That it was done on the Sabbath is seen by the Pharisees as unlawful harvesting, Exodus 34, 21. The bread of the presence in verse 4 was prepared in a special way for use in temple service and was to be eaten only by the priest, Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. In a time of need, David used it for his companions, 1 Samuel 21, 3 through 6. The justification for this violation of ceremonial law is not only the priority of human need for that which sustains life, verse 9, but also the unique authority of David, the Lord's anointed, typologically anticipating the coming of his descendant, the Messiah, who as the Son of Man is the Sabbath's Lord, verse 5. The Sabbath, verse 5, was instituted by God, Genesis 2, 3, and Exodus 20, 8 through 11. But Jesus is Lord over it. Jesus claims divine authority to interpret the law. Because his critics are watching for an excuse to accuse him, verse 8, Jesus, who knew their thoughts, turns the healing of the man's withered hand into a public confrontation and rebuke of their calloused hearts. Jesus presents a choice between doing good and doing evil on the Sabbath, verse 9, not between doing good and doing nothing. He sees the failure to do good as in itself evil and refusal to save life as destructive of life. Technically, the man has not violated the Sabbath mentioned in verse 10 by simply extending his hand. Nor could Jesus' critics identify any action that he takes in violation of even their interpretation of the fourth commandment, Exodus 28. Nevertheless, they are filled with fury and conspire to harm him. prolonged prayer, verse 12, precedes the important choice of the 12. The word apostles, verse 13, means an authorized messenger, someone sent to act on behalf of the one who has commissioned him. 2 Corinthians 1:1. It is not often used in the Gospels. The 12 is more common, but is frequent in Acts and the epistles. Until now, Luke has spoken of Simon, but from this point on, he usually calls him Peter. As in the Synoptic Gospels, and the other Synoptic Gospels, verse 16, Judas is listed last, and his identity as the betrayer is mentioned as a foreshadowing of Jesus' suffering, Matthew 10:4 and Mark 3:19. This phrase, a level place mentioned in verse 17, accounts for the sermon being called the Sermon on the Plain. Luke describes a ministry of teaching and healing that had wide appeal. There are many similarities between the Sermon on the Plain to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and some see this as a variant account of the same sermon. But this sermon is much shorter, and Luke has parallels to other parts of Matthew 5 through 7 elsewhere. It is more likely that Jesus used similar material on a number of occasions, a practice common among preachers, ancient and modern. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and looked and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of God is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. For he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them, all he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days he went out into the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who troubled with the unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out from him, and he healed them all." Amen.
So if you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We'll be back in the Gospel of Mark this morning. And as I've mentioned previously, the Gospel of Mark is an action-packed gospel. It is a condensed and potent account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the main the main focus, the main question thus far, at least in the first two chapters, has been, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And Mark began his gospel with a simple assertion that it was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And after his baptism by John, he goes into the wilderness for testing. John the Baptist is arrested, and then Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And he begins it by proclaiming, by preaching, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That is how Jesus begins his public ministry. And then he begins to assemble his team. He calls two disciples at first, Simon and his brother Andrew. And then he calls another two, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And these four men are all fishermen. They're, at least the way it's portrayed, actively fishing when Jesus calls them. And they lay everything down and they follow him. Jesus then demonstrates his divine authority by healing people of various diseases, by casting out demons. And then when we get to chapter 2, the question is Jesus' identity, but in a slightly different way. It's not who do others say that Jesus is, but who does Jesus think he is? And there were four major questions that dominated chapter 2. Why does Jesus speak the way he does? When Jesus would teach in synagogues, and he's going all over Galilee, teaching in every synagogue he can get to, he teaches in a way that is very different than the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches as one who has authority. He simply proclaims, "This is the word of God." The scribes and the Pharisees would say, "Well, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says that," and they didn't want to be too authoritative about some things and very authoritative about other things. And so why does Jesus speak the way he does? And then why does he eat with those people? Right? The type of people you shouldn't eat with, at least from the scribes and the Pharisees' perspective. The dregs of society, let's say. That's who Jesus is hanging out with. That's who he's fellowshipping with. That's who he's eating with. And their question is, why does he do that? That's not what religious, godly people do. The third question is, why does he ignore tradition? You know, we've got a long history of this is the way it's done. And Jesus just throws all that out the window. Why does he do that? But the most important issue for them is, why does he permit Sabbath breaking? And Brother Waltz read that for us in Luke chapter 6. The disciples are walking through the grain field on the Sabbath day. They're hungry. And they pluck some grains of wheat, rub it in their hands, and eat it. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal, but for the Pharisees, they kind of parsed out every little detail of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath, and that was forbidden. Interestingly, the scribes and the Pharisees are supposed to be the experts on God's law. They are the holy men of Israel. They are revered, they are looked up to as the ones who really understand God's special revelation, that the scriptures that he has revealed to his people. In the previous hour, we began a series on the doctrine of revelation. And one of the things that Dr. Nichols says in that series is that revelation is sufficient. The scribes and the Pharisees had a problem with that. They didn't think it was sufficient. Now, if you had asked them, they probably would have said, "Oh, yeah, it's absolutely sufficient." But when Scripture says you should treat the Lord's day as holy, you should treat the Sabbath day as holy, they went on to add 100 laws on what you can and can't do. Well, if you think Scripture is sufficient, you don't need to do that. But they went far beyond Scripture. And so they're wondering, why does Jesus allow his disciples to break essentially their commands, their traditions? And the clear answer to each of those was that Jesus was doing those things because he's God. That's who he thinks he is. He has the authority to forgive sins. He came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He is the bridegroom. That's why his disciples don't fast. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then Jesus also added in chapter 2 a fifth disciple to his inner circle. He calls a very unlikely character a tax collector, Levi, who would also be called Matthew. Now, as we come to chapter 3 this morning, the question shifts just slightly, though not entirely. The focus of chapter 3 is the question, who are genuine disciples? Who is inside and who is outside? Who makes up the family of God and who is outside of that family? That's the question that is really the central point of chapter 3. And as we'll see, that the answer to that question is intimately tied to the first question, who is Jesus? Now, we can outline chapter 3 into four broad sections. In verses 1 through 6, we see cruel constraints. There we see the cruelty of the Pharisees who are really imposing restrictions far beyond Scripture onto people already overburdened, and they're putting upon them burdens they themselves don't want to carry. Then we see countless crowds in verses 7 through 12. The multitudes that are following Jesus are staggering at this point. We'll consider that in those verses. And then we see Jesus' chosen companions in verses 13 to 19, having already chosen five of his apostles, his closest disciples, he's going to fill that number out to 12. And then we see Jesus' close critics in verses 20 through 35. Both those critics are religious authorities and his own family. They're both there on different errands in a sense, but with the same goal. And so it's for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through all of chapter 3, but let's go to the Lord and ask him to open this text to our minds this morning. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you, in the fullness of time, sent your Son to be born of a woman, to take on flesh and identify himself with us, to live before us a perfect life. A life in perfect obedience to your will, and to your word. And Father, ultimately, he laid down that life for us. As we consider what Mark has written about him this morning, we ask that you would open your revelation to us, that you would speak to us, that you would give us minds and ears and hearts to see and hear. And ultimately, Father, we pray that you would transform us through your word, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, for it's in his name that we ask. Amen. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 3, and Mark says, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Again, we know that Jesus has been going through all of Galilee. He's going all through the countryside, visiting every synagogue he can go to, and he's preaching and he's teaching there. And again, and this is a separate Sabbath day, as Luke tells us, he's gone to probably the synagogue there in Capernaum, and he's teaching. And providentially, there's a man there with a withered hand. And by withered, it's probably not a birth defect. This is probably some sort of injury. His hand's probably been smashed in some way, and it's non-functioning. There's a church, early church tradition that says this man was a stonemason. There's no support for this in Scripture, but it fits. Regardless of what his profession was, a withered hand would be a problem in ancient times. That means your work efficiency is at least cut in half. Let's say. There's a good chance that this man is a beggar. He's not a very successful man by any means. But he's gathered with the people of God on the Sabbath day, and Jesus is there teaching. And in verse 2, we see that they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Who is the they? Well, it's probably everybody in the room, at least to some degree. Everybody in that room knew who Jesus was, at least to some extent. They know he's a miracle worker. They know he is a great teacher. He's probably preached in the synagogue many times. They know that he's a healer, and here's a guy who needs healing. So what's he going to do? But the "they" here is probably more specific than that. It's probably referring to the Pharisees that had gathered there. And they are specifically watching him, not just to see what he's going to do, but to see what he's going to do so that they can accuse him. That gives you the impression that they already don't like this man. Now, why would they not like him? Well, they don't like him because he's more popular than they are. And they're watching him to see if he will heal this man. Now, healing him wouldn't be a problem, but will he do it today? Will he do it on the Sabbath? Now, the Pharisees of Jesus' day all agreed that you could save a human life on the Sabbath. You could save an animal life on the Sabbath. But you can't treat a human life on the Sabbath. Right? If it can wait till tomorrow, wait till tomorrow. But if it's absolutely necessary to save the life right this minute, you can do it. That was the general view of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were split, however, on whether you could pray for somebody who was sick on the Sabbath. Now, think about that. If you think about our worship services, how often do we pray for people who are sick? Right? Pretty much every time we gather. But the Pharisees were divided on this. There's a significant group of Pharisees who say, you can't even pray for somebody to get better on the Sabbath. Save that for another day. But there were some who said, you can at least pray for them, but don't lift a finger to help them unless you absolutely have to. Now, those were not God's laws, but man's. And clearly, they were more concerned about their own traditions than the needs of other people. Jesus knows all of that. Right? I mean, he knows their traditions because he's heard them all of his life, and he also knows their hearts. He knows that they're there waiting for an opportunity to accuse him. Could Jesus have healed him another day? I mean, probably. He could have waited till the next day, the first day of the week. He could have done it the day before. He may have met this person many times before this. And interestingly, as he's been going about and healing and casting out demons, he keeps telling people, don't tell anybody who I am, specifically the demons, because the multitudes kept gathering. But here, in a sense, Jesus goes on the offensive. Right? He's in the synagogue. There's this man here, and everybody's looking to see exactly what he will do. And Jesus takes that opportunity to address their cruel constraints head on. In verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Essentially what he's saying is stand up. Arise is the word. And so it would be equivalent to me calling on one of you to simply stand where you're at. He's really calling attention to what's about to happen. He asked this man to stand while everybody else is sitting so that everybody can see him, so that everybody knows something's about to happen. This man was probably known by everybody in the room. They may even remember when he injured his hand originally. So they know he's an actual cripple, in a sense. And Jesus intends to use this as an opportunity to rebuke the Pharisees' perversion of God's law on the Sabbath day, of which he is Lord. And so in verse 4, he said to them, to the group, to the Pharisees, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or kill? But they were silent. So you can picture the scene here. A gathering somewhat like this, Jesus asked this man to stand, probably called him by name and said, arise. And then he looks around and he asks a question. Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save life or to destroy life? Now the Pharisees knew the answer to that question. It's an easy question, or at least it should be. I mean, even by their own standards, it is lawful to save a life on the Sabbath. But they remain silent. Mark alone records that detail. I think he's recording this as Simon Peter later in life is preaching about this. The Pharisees don't even try to reframe the question. It's not that they see this as a trap. Let's qualify it, and then we can answer it. They don't want to answer it at all. They just remain quiet. These are the experts of God's law. This would be like going to a seminary president and asking him the most basic truths of Christianity, and he can't answer. That's what's going on here. In verse 5, we're told that Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. I imagine that took a bit of time. Not the healing, but the looking around. It was probably a very awkward, uncomfortable pause. Right? Jesus has asked this man to stand up in the midst of the crowd. He's posed this question that ought to be really easy for them to answer. And when they're silent, his eyes go from one to another, looking directly at them. I suspect most of them looked away because they didn't want to have that eye contact. But he looks all around the room, hoping somebody will answer this question and say, "Well, absolutely, it is permissible on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath, to heal. Absolutely, you can do good on the Sabbath." But as he scans that room of men, and they won't respond, they won't answer, Jesus responds with anger, with just and righteous anger. This, again, is a detail that only Mark records. We need to understand that anger can be lawful. Anger can be just and it can be righteous. Now, certain things should stir us to a righteous anger. We must never let that anger lead us to do things that would be sin. But if we are not angered by the things that anger God, that would be sin too. Right? The things that God hates, we have to hate as well. And the things that God loves, we must love. Now we also see that not only is Jesus angry, but he's grieved. He's brokenhearted by this. He's angry at the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts. And he's grieved that there are poor and needy souls in need of help. And nobody wants to lift a finger to help them. And so he's grieved by the hardness of human hearts. And so finally, Jesus, after he's looked all around the room, he comes back to the man and says, "Stretch out your hand." That's four words in English, three in Greek, probably three in Aramaic. That's all Jesus does. He simply says, "Stretch out your hand." The man obeyed, he stretched out his hand, and immediately it was restored. And it was restored in such a way that everybody there knew it had been restored. Mark goes on in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. When it would have been appropriate for them to stop and give glory to God that this man had been healed, the first thing they do is storm out of the room, go to the Herodians, and take counsel with them. They're specifically taking counsel to destroy Jesus, to go kill Jesus. What did he do to deserve their hatred?
Nothing.
He hadn't even broken one of their Sabbath laws. Now, in other incidents where Jesus had healed people, sometimes he would say, "Well, go wash in the river." Or, "Let me make some salve out of some mud and put it on your eyes." That would have been work in their eyes. He didn't even do that. He said three words. And all he asked the man to do was stretch out his arm, which was fully permissible on the Sabbath. What they were upset about, ultimately, is that he was more popular than they were. And that was a problem. They loved to be thought much of. They loved to be the ones that everybody consulted about what's right and what's wrong. And Jesus had just embarrassed them in public. He posed them a question they, not that they could not answer, but would not answer. Now, apparently in their mind, it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath, but not unlawful to conspire to murder and break the sixth commandment on the Sabbath. That's ultimately where legalism ends you. You end up breaking God's laws in order to keep your own. Now, in the previous chapter, when Jesus got into trouble for his disciples plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, he appealed to an incident in the life of David and his men where they went to the priest and received the showbread, which is not lawful in a sense for them to receive, and yet the priest gave it because in that situation it was lawful for him to do. Jesus is the greater David. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. But if you remember back to the story in 1 Samuel 21, when David is fleeing from Saul, and he goes to the priest, and he says, "Do you have anything to eat? All right, we're hungry, we're starving." And the priest says, we have the showbread, that's it. You know, have your men stayed away from women? You know, are they clean? And then the priest gives him the bread, and then he asks, "Do you have any weapons here?" "Well, I have the sword of Goliath." All right, and so he gives that to David as well. There's somebody else in the room when that happens. Does anybody remember who that might be? There's a man by the name of Doeg the Edomite. 1 Samuel 21:7. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." He's the head herdsman for Saul, who Saul is now hunting David. And in 1 Samuel 22, we see that Doeg would relay this information to Saul. And Saul was so angered, he asks his men to slaughter the priests. And his men are more holy than he is. And they say no. And so Saul turns to Doeg the Edomite and says, "Kill him." And Doeg the Edomite slays 85 priests on that day. When the Pharisees were put to shame publicly in that synagogue, they go out and they begin to take counsel together with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians are a group that follow Herod. And Herod, incidentally, is an Edomite. There is a sense that here the greater David in their midst, and they go out and find the greater Doeg, and conspire to kill the greater David. Now, before we pass judgment on the Pharisees here too harshly, let me ask the question, have you ever visited another church and been more focused on finding fault at that church than you were focused on hearing the Word of God? And I know for some of us, we have been guilty of that. I've been guilty of that. You see, we can be hypocrites too. I'm not saying that theology is unimportant. I'm not saying that how we worship is unimportant. But when we gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, the focus should be the Lord. Right? It shouldn't be, well, let me nitpick what's going on here. Bishop J.C. Rowell notes on this passage, "What a melancholy reproof we have here of the wickedness of human nature. It was the Sabbath day when these things happened. It was in the synagogue where men were assembled to hear the word and worship God. Yet even on that day of God, and at the time of worshiping God, these wretched formalists were plotting mischief against our Lord. The very men who pretend to such strictness and sanctity in little things were full of malicious and angry thoughts in the midst of the congregation." So let us be careful of our own hearts, lest we too anger the Lord. Well, the Pharisees, they run to the Herodians, but the crowds continue to flock to Jesus. And in fact, the crowds seem to have swelled at this point. It seems to have increased. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Now, the word withdrew there is often translated as fled. This is the same word that's used in Matthew when Joseph takes Mary and baby Jesus and flees to Egypt for safety. So there's a sense there that when Jesus is withdrawing, he's doing so for safety, right? He knows that the Pharisees are plotting to kill him. And so he escapes by withdrawing with his disciples, and he goes to the Sea of Galilee. And we're told a great crowd followed him, and that the word great there is emphatic in the Greek. This is a really significant crowd. There are many there who are from Galilee, which is not a big surprise. That's where Jesus has been focusing his ministry. But there's also people from Judea. Well, Judea is far south of Galilee. There's also people from Jerusalem, verse 8. That particularly would have upset the Pharisees. That's their town. But they're here from Jerusalem following Jesus. There's also people from Idumea. This is the region south of Judea. This is even further away. There's also people from beyond the Jordan to the east. And there's even people from Tyre and Sidon. Basically, all of Israel is up in Galilee following Jesus. That's the impression that Mark gives us here. It would be equivalent to me saying there were people there from Suffolk and from Franklin and from Windsor. There's even people from Portsmouth and Norfolk and as far as Richmond. I mean, that's the geographic area that we're talking about. It's massive. And they're flocking to see Jesus, but they're not there for their spiritual condition. They're there because he's a great miracle worker. They're there because they heard of what he was doing. Now, Jesus, aware of the hostility of the Pharisees, he takes certain precautions even beyond just going to the sea. In verse 9, we're told that he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. It's not just the Pharisees that are problematic. There's such a large crowd, and they have this belief that if they can just touch him, they'll be healed. And so you can imagine there's a bit of a danger of a stampede here, of being crushed by the people. So as Jesus is walking on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he tells his disciples, maybe you should have a boat ready. So if I need to get into that and get away from the people, I can. Goes on in verse 10. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. There's a real danger that these people are just going to overwhelm and crush him. Verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now note the contrast between the profession of the unclean spirits and the reaction of the Pharisees. The demons are professing he's the Son of God, and the Pharisees go to the Herodians to kill the Son of God. Jesus responds to their profession in the same way that he did in chapter 1. He says he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Again, you can see the contrast here. When he's in the synagogue, he does something very publicly to make the point. But now when he's out here in the crowds, he tells the demons, don't say anything. The Pharisees came to hear Jesus so that they might accuse him. The crowds came for stuff, to be healed and for blessing. And both had hardened hearts. And that too should be a warning for us. It's not simply enough for people to seek Jesus. We must seek him for the right reasons, and we must seek him for who he truly is. Well, next, Jesus goes up on a mountain, and in Scripture, when a man of God goes up on a mountain, we should be expecting something big to happen. And so Jesus goes up on a mountain, and so this is clearly not an everyday event. And in verse 13, we read, "He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." Jesus chooses 12 apostles, 12 disciples that are going to be special ambassadors of his, messengers or sent ones. And the symbology here is hard to miss. It's 12. It's the number of the patriarchs, the number of the tribes of Israel. In a sense here, Jesus is the greater Moses, the man of God who goes up on a mountain and establishes, in a sense, a new Israel, or rather the fulfillment of Israel. And the verb that's used here for appointed is the same one used for appointing priests, which his kingdom is to be a kingdom of priests. And they were chosen so that they might be with him and be sent by him. And that may seem like a contradiction, to be with him and sent by him, but they needed to be with him to learn from him so that they could be then sent out from him to tell others about him. And we are given a list of those 12 individuals in verses 16 through 19. We're told that he appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Those 12 are clearly not perfect. The first in the list, and the first every time this list is given in full, is Simon Peter. One of the things that we know most specifically about Simon is he's the one who denies Jesus right before the crucifixion. The last name in this list, and the last name in every list, is Judas Iscariot, who betrays him. That's who frames this list of 12, the denier and the betrayer. And here, early on in Mark's gospel, we have a clear indication of where this story is headed. He's going to be betrayed ultimately and killed. Now, in Luke's gospel, when he recounts this, immediately after the calling of the 12, we have the Sermon on the Plain. We have none of that in Matthew. We have no parallel to the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount in Mark's gospel. He's simply going from one momentous event to another. He doesn't want to slow down for those teaching sections, except in a few places. And so immediately after this, we come to a section where we see the close critics of Jesus. And this is really kind of the heart of chapter 3. And it's in this question where in this section where the question really focuses on who are Jesus's true disciples. We've seen a lot of people with hardened hearts, but who's inside? Who's part of the people of God? And there's an interplay. There are some people that are physically in the house, and those are outside the house. And some of those that are outside the house are in spiritually, and some that are inside the house are out spiritually. And so there's a lot of kind of symbolism going on here. But those who really ought to have been the ones who understood what Jesus was doing seem to be the ones that most get it wrong. Now, structurally, verses 20 to 35 forms what some commentators call a sandwich, where Mark will start a thought or a theme, he'll change to something else, and then he'll come back to it. It's also called a chiasm. I've got a little breakdown of this on the back of your bulletin. But in this particular sandwich, the notable feature is that it begins and ends with Jesus, and Jesus is also the center of that sandwich. And so the point is clearly Jesus from beginning to end. It begins in verse 20 with Jesus back at home in Capernaum. It says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that he could not even eat." Now, after he called his first four disciples, he goes and has a meal with them. After he called the fifth disciple, Levi, he goes and has a meal with them. Now he's filled out the 12, and he goes to have a meal with them, but he can't because the crowds are so big. And you can kind of picture them just pushing themselves into the house so that the disciples can't even have a meal. Verse 21, Mark goes on. He says, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Jesus' family undoubtedly has been hearing stories about what's going on. They've been hearing stories about Jesus, what he's doing out in the wilderness. And so they've come to do something about it. Now, perhaps they've even heard from the Pharisees, "Hey, we're going to destroy this guy." Maybe they've heard those rumors. And so they come there either believing he is out of his mind or simply wanting to use insanity as a defense to get him out of a pickle. And so they come to the house where this big crowd has gathered. It should not shock us that people would think he was insane. And it should not shock us when people think we're insane. Again, to quote J.C. Ryle, he says, "There's nothing in this fact that need surprise us. The prophet who came to anoint Jehu was called a mad fellow," 2 Kings 9. "Festus told Paul that he was mad. Few things show the corruption of human nature more clearly than man's inability to understand zeal in religion. Zeal about money or science or war or commerce or business is intelligible to the world." The world looks at people who are fanatical about science and business, doesn't bother them at all. But zeal about religion, Ryle says, is too often reckoned foolishness, fanaticism, and the sign of a weak mind. If a man injures his health by study or excessive attention to business, no fault is found. He's a diligent man. But if he wears himself out with preaching or spends his whole time in doing good to souls, the cry is raised, "He is an enthusiast and religious overmuch. The world is not altered. The things of the spirit are always foolishness to the natural man." The sad part about this is it's his own family that's calling him mad. And so next we see the scribes come in verse 22. "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.'" Now, don't miss the fact that these are people that have come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is supposed to be the holy city. But these men have come down. They've actually gone north, but they're coming down from Jerusalem because of elevation. And so they've come to where Jesus is at. It seems that they are inside the house physically. And they're saying he's doing this by the power of Satan himself. They can't deny the works. The Pharisees have seen the works. The scribes have seen. Everybody's seen the works. They can't deny that. So what they can do is they can oppose him and say, "Well, he's just doing it by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons." Well, Jesus takes this as an opportunity, and he calls to them in verse 23. "And he called to them and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan?'" Now, a parable is a metaphorical story that illustrates a spiritual principle or a spiritual point, and it's often given by Jesus as a rebuke to those he's saying it to. And the parable is simply this: how can Satan cast out himself? How can Satan cast out Satan? And those who had come to Jesus, oppressed by unclean spirits, were set free from those spirits, and everybody saw that. Well, if those spirits are demons, if they are part of Satan's kingdom, how could Satan be casting them out? How could Satan be behind that? And then Jesus goes on in verses 24 through 26. "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." The principle is simple. A house divided, a house that is infighting and opposed to itself, cannot endure. And so if Satan has risen up against himself, don't worry about it because he won't last very long. But clearly Jesus is saying that Satan is not opposing himself. So then how is Jesus casting out demons? Verse 27, But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. You can't simply walk into Fort Knox, grab some gold, and walk out. That doesn't work, right? You can't simply go into somebody's house, take their stuff, and leave. Not if they're there. Particularly, the stronger that person is, the less likely you can do that. Now, the strong man here is Satan. And the scribes recognize that Satan is powerful. They don't deny that Satan is a powerful being. But if you're going to go into Satan's house and steal Satan's stuff, those people possessed by demons, you've got to do something with Satan first. And that's what Jesus is saying. He has bound the strong man. Now that says something about who Jesus thinks he is. He has gone in and bound Satan, and now he is setting those prisoners free. He isn't working miracles by the power of Satan. He has overcome Satan. He has bound the devil, and now he is plundering his kingdom. The master of the demons has now been mastered. And the implication is clear. Jesus isn't doing these things by the power of Satan, but by the power of God, because he is God. What then of these scribes who attribute Jesus' work to Satan? Well, in the next three verses, we have one of the hardest truths in all of Scripture. It begins in verse 28. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit. Truly, Jesus says, verily, assuredly. So this is a really important statement. Listen up. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. Now, because we're familiar with this passage, we know the unpardonable sin's coming, and we sometimes skip over this first statement. Don't do that. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. No matter what you've done, it can be forgiven. Lust, adultery, theft, murder, idolatry, covetousness, all of those things can be forgiven. All sins, past, present, and future, can all be forgiven the children of men. That should give us great comfort. And we pass over that far too quickly. But there is not a sin you can commit that will prevent you from being forgiven. But, there's always a but. But, Jesus says, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has and never will have forgiveness. Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God are guilty of what Jesus says is an eternal sin, an unpardonable sin. Now, some would say that there's no such thing as eternal punishment or eternal damnation. Hell is a reality. And hell is very explicitly and clearly taught in Scripture. And if that's not clear, then nothing in Scripture is clear. But this immediately raises the question, what does it mean then to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What is the unpardonable sin? Or more importantly, how do we know if we've committed it? Well, verse 30, I think, clarifies what Jesus is saying. These men were attributing his works to Satan. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. And in the verb tense there isn't just that they said it once, but they seem to keep on saying he's unclean. He's doing this by the power of Satan. They were persisting in denying who Jesus was and attributing his works to the devil. The unpardonable sin is to persist in rejecting Jesus. It is to have a heart so seared that it will not submit to Christ. That does not mean that if you reject Christ once, you're done. Because everybody in this room rejected Christ a bunch before you became a believer. But if you persist in that, there is a point of no return. If you persist in that state, if you die in that state, there is no forgiveness. That is the eternal sin. That is the unpardonable sin, is to die never having repented of your sins. We should recognize that a seared heart is a very dangerous thing. We should never, if we're outside of Christ, think, well, I'll put that off till I'm older, or till I've done such and such. There is a point of no return. Romans 1 seems to make that clear. God gives them up to a debased mind. There is a point of no return. And the application of this section is very simple. Repent early. Repent the first time or the second time, but the sooner the better, repent. Now, perhaps this verse troubles you. Perhaps you worry that you might have committed the unpardonable sin. Let me say this. If you worry about it, you probably haven't committed it yet. If you're a believer, you can't commit it. If you're an unbeliever and you're worried about it, you haven't committed it yet, but repent before it's too late. In a footnote in his commentary on this passage, J.C. Ryle, to quote him again, offers some really helpful and comforting words on this. He said, it is far more probable that the general marks of such a person will be utter hardness of conscience, a seared heart, an absence of any feeling, a thorough insensibility to spiritual concern. The subject may safely be left there. There is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven, but those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. And then he goes on to quote Thomas Fuller. Thomas Fuller says, the sin against the Holy Ghost is ever attended with these two symptoms: absence of all contrition and of all desire of forgiveness. Now, if thou canst truly say that thy sins are a burden to thee, that thou dost desire forgiveness and wouldst give anything to attain it, be of good comfort. Thou hast not yet, and by God's grace never shall commit that unpardonable offense. I will not define how near thou hast been unto it. As David said to Jonathan, there is but a step between me and death. So maybe thou hast missed it very narrowly, but assure thyself thou art not as yet guilty thereof. So as believers, we should not worry about the unpardonable sin, because we've already repented of our sins. But as an unbeliever, don't think you can just persist in your unbelief. Well, in verse 31, we return to Jesus' family, to the second slice, the other slice of the sandwich of this passage. And in verse 31, we see that his mother and his brothers came, and they're standing outside the house, and they sent to him and called him. They still think he's mad. Right? I mean, they've heard this story being relayed as they're standing out in the crowd. But because of the crowds, they can't get in to see Jesus. And so they have to actually call somebody and have him relay the message into the house to where Jesus is. And so in verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. The crowds relay the message to him, your family's here. They want to speak with you. Jesus responds in verse 33, he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Now that had to be a bit shocking. Surely he knows who his mom is. Right? There's no more significant of a relationship between of that than a mom and a son. Right? He knows who his mom is. He knows who his brothers are. But he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And he goes on, and he, looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. This is almost parallel to the incident in the synagogue, where he looks around at each of them with anger and disgust. Except here, he looks around at those around him. There's probably a pause as he looks very intimately at each person in that room. And he says, "You are my mother and my brothers." What a shocking and blessed statement that would be. Imagine being there around Jesus. He says, "You're my family." They're saying, "Your family's outside." He says, "No, you're my family." And Jesus clarifies this in the final verse of the chapter. Verse 35, he says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Whoever does the will of God, regardless of age, ethnicity, gender, past, social status, they are the members of God's household. There are two groups that come to Jesus in this chapter who we would expect to be as close to him as anybody: his mother and his brothers, and the holy men of Israel. But his family, they think he's nuts, and the Pharisees and the scribes think he's possessed by a demon. Now, thankfully, we do know that his family doesn't persist in that. We know at least some of them are in the family of God. But the Pharisees and the scribes, most of which persisted in their unbelief. This third chapter of Mark deals with the question, who is a disciple? Being a disciple is not based on family ties. Jesus' family thought he was mad. Jesus will say at another time, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Inclusion in the people of God is not determined by who your parents are. And that's particularly important for the children in this room. If your parents are Christians, that does not make you a Christian. And incidentally, inclusion in the family of God was never based on who your parents were. And Paul makes this point in Romans 9. He said, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." It was never about who your parents were. It was always about faith in God and faith in his promise. Simply being an Israelite by birth doesn't make anyone a child of Abraham, and even a Gentile can have Abraham as their father. Being a disciple is also not based on ecclesiastical affiliation. Being a member of a church is something that's important. If you're a believer, you ought to be a member of a church. But being a member of a church doesn't make you a Christian. As I heard one preacher say, being in a garage doesn't make you a car. Being a member of a church doesn't make you a Christian. Right? Being a disciple consists of simply doing the will of God. And none of us naturally do the will of God. Even the multitudes who followed Jesus were generally following him for the wrong reasons. But out of that group, that massive group that had followed Jesus, Jesus called to himself his disciples. Not just the 12, but those whom he called to himself, those whom he chose to be disciples. That's ultimately what makes a disciple, the calling of Jesus. Right? Because none of us can do the will of God unless God enables us by calling us to himself to obey him and to do God's will. And when we do that, Jesus looks at us individually and says, "You are my brother," or "You are my sister." Let us pray. God and Father, we thank you for this testimony about your Son, for this recollection for us that has been recorded and preserved throughout history, for the ministry that your Son came to have, not simply to teach us what you are like, not simply to instruct us morally, but most significantly, to lay down his life for us, to purchase us, and to deliver us from the strong man's kingdom. to appoint us as priests in his kingdom, to sanctify us through his word, to transform us and conform us into his image. Father, I pray that you would encourage us this morning through this text, that you would encourage us with the truth that all sins can be forgiven. Father, as we think about loved ones that are outside of Christ, that are persisting in their unbelief, we do recognize that while there is breath, there is hope. And even as we have been praying over the last number of months, particularly and really over the past decades for Russell's salvation, Father, what a testimony to the fact that there is always hope as long as life remains. And so, Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, and that you would make us more obedient to you in all things. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.